I want to read first of all this evening in the book of the Acts in chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we'll read at verse 41. The background to the passage here is that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, has been preaching, and there are those that have asked, having heard about the Lord Jesus, having been confronted with their guilt in crucifying the Son of God, the one whom God has raised up and has made both Lord and Christ, there are those that say, "Now, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter gives them the instruction to repent, to be baptized, to believe. And then in verse 41 we read this: "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." And then the last part of verse 47: "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved," or those who were being saved. Over the next few weeks and months until the end of the year, we're going to be looking at some basic truths to do with the assembly in general. We're going to be considering the assembly and its makeup and its function. But before we do that, an assembly is made up of those who are saved. And so for 3 weeks we're going to consider aspects of salvation. We noticed the last verse that we read, that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What is salvation? We're going to consider then different terms. Salvation really is almost a blanket term that we could consider. And then there's more specific ideas that give different suggestions to us that we'll consider over the next 3 weeks. So I want to consider salvation with you this evening. Let's turn, please, to Ephesians, Paul's letter to Ephesians, chapter 2. I'd like to read three passages this evening to give us something to hang our thoughts on. When we consider a topic like salvation, it's a huge topic. There's many, many verses in the New Testament that we could call upon, as well as in the Old Testament. It's New Testament truth that we're really dealing with, although salvation has always been on the same basis. The salvation of God is always through faith. But we'll consider that later. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul's writing to the believers at Ephesus, and he says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Over to Paul's letter to Titus, please. Paul's letter to Titus and chapter 3. And verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes, or were at once, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Back into chapter 2, and we'll read verse 9 for connection. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word. As I said, the topic of salvation is a big one, and there's many things, many aspects that we could consider. And there are things that it links in with and things that it overlaps. We read of redeeming in Titus chapter 2, and we read of being justified in Titus chapter 3, and we'll think of those two truths in coming weeks: redemption and justification, and just what they mean. But salvation, being saved, the basic idea, I suppose, of being saved is to be rescued. To be rescued from peril, injury, or suffering was one of the dictionary definitions that I found. It's being rescued, being delivered. You'll notice something else that has come out from the readings that we've read this evening. When we think of salvation, when we think of being saved, it's something, as far as we're concerned, that is in the passive. That is, it is something that is done to us. We can't do it ourselves. We need to be saved. Someone else needs to save us. And therefore, we need a saviour. And we've read in Titus chapter 3 and chapter 2 of the saviour. The one who is called the saviour. And in Titus chapter 3, we can notice that as far as salvation is concerned, as far as the salvation of men and women and boys and girls is concerned, the whole Godhead is involved and interested in our salvation. We read in verse 4 of God, our Saviour. And when we read of God, our Saviour, we can think of the activity of the Father in relation to us. We read in verse 5 of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And we see the Holy Spirit involved in salvation. And then in verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. God, our Saviour. the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Saviour, all involved in our salvation. What a wonderful salvation that is. What a wonderful topic that we can have to consider this evening. If we think that we need to be rescued and is rescued from peril, we might ask the question then, from what are we saved? From what is it that we are saved, that we are rescued? And I'd like to think of one or two pictures or illustrations of salvation. Now, when the Lord Jesus was here, he dealt with a number of physical conditions. He dealt with a number of things that were tangible, a number of things that we can relate to, that illustrate spiritual principles, that illustrate spiritual needs that we have. And so, for example, and incidentally, these are times when the word, although it doesn't always appear in the English, when the word saved, or being saved, appears. And so we might think of people being saved from drowning. And you can cast your minds back to the incident when the Lord Jesus and his disciples were going across the Lake of Galilee in the boat. And that storm of winds comes and the boat is now full. And the disciples come and they wake up the Lord Jesus, who's asleep at the back of the boat. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, they come to him and they say this. They say, "Lord, save us, we perish. Lord, save us, we perish." As far as the disciples were concerned, they were in danger of death. They were in danger of drowning. The specific word that they used is they're in danger of perishing, of being lost. Now that's a subject in itself, and really to perish or to be lost is the opposite of salvation. If we think of the term being saved, the opposite is to be lost or to be perishing, to be in a state that needs rescuing. And when we think of ourselves, by nature, that is what is happening. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read that we were the children of wrath, even as others. That is, the wrath of God was hanging over us. In John's Gospel chapter 3, we read that he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. John's Gospel chapter 3 verse 16 and one of the most famous verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's something that we need to be saved from perishing, from being answerable and accountable for our sins, for having the wrath of God hanging over us. And praise God, the salvation that we consider saves us from the wrath of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says this. Or we'll read from verse 8, or from verse 6, let's keep going back. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so the salvation that we can consider, the salvation of God, is a salvation from the wrath of God. Again, we could think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it would say this. You know, he's talking about putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Saved from perishing, saved from facing the wrath of God. But then we could think of another picture, and that is one of disease. And there are many people that were diseased that the Lord Jesus healed. And there's one in particular that we can think about, the woman with the issue of blood. You remember when the Lord Jesus had been called to go to Jairus' house to heal his daughter who was on the point of death. This woman who'd had this issue, this internal illness for 12 long years. And she'd spent everything that she had. She'd been to all the doctors and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. She came and she touched the hem of his garment. And she was made whole. She was saved. Disease. If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 1, we can think there of a picture that relates initially in its immediate context to Israel. But it's a picture of each of us in our natural state, and God would speak of them and say the whole head is sick and the heart faint. From the sole of the foot to the top of the head there is no soundness in her, but all is all these putrefying sores and one or two other things that I can't remember. But there's a picture of one that's diseased and completely diseased and ravaged by that disease. It's an internal disease, isn't it? It's sin that is inside us. But it works its way out and the effects are seen. We need rescuing. We need saving from such a disease. The third picture we can think of is the picture of disability. And again, the man in particular that we can think of is Bartimaeus, the blind man sitting outside Jericho. And he had this disability. He couldn't see. Well, again, if we think of it in spiritual terms, and we turn over the pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read this. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, to them that are perishing, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And then verse 6, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And spiritually, we are blinded. Spiritually, we cannot see things as they really are. We can't see ourselves as God sees us. And we can't see God as he really is. And we can't see the world around us as it really is. We are blinded. But praise God, the scriptures would teach about a God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness right at the beginning. And he can shine into darkened hearts. He can shine into blinded hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then you get the man in Luke chapter 8. And if we've had salvation from drowning, from disease, from disability, here we have the man who had the legion. Here was a man who was possessed by demons, a multitude of demons. And in Luke's Gospel chapter 8, it speaks of him being saved. And he was saved from slavery. He was under the control of another power that had him totally and did with him what it would. Well, we read something of that this evening, didn't we? Verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2, wherein in time past he walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is according to their dictates. And what way the course of the world was, we went. And what way the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, that's their character. That's the character of men and women in their natural state. We are disobedient. We are not faithful. We're not obedient to God. Our trust is not in God. We're rebels against God. We're alienated from God. So many different terms we could use. Such people are those who walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct, our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, dictated to by the flesh, dictated to by the mind in its worldly outlook and its worldly desires. Titus chapter 3 puts it another way. It said this, serving as a slave, divers lusts and pleasures. That's what we are by nature. We're under the control of another power. Said the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, whoever commits sin is sin's slave. Whoever commits sin is sin's slave. We need rescuing from the power of sin. But then finally, as far as the pictures are concerned, we've had drowning and disease and disability and demons. And finally, we have being rescued from death itself. And said the Lord Jesus to Jairus, when the news comes from Jairus' house that his daughter has died, said the Lord Jesus to Jairus, fear not, believe only. The English have it, and she shall be made whole. What it really says, and she shall be saved. Fear not, believe only, and she shall be saved. Saved out of death. Well, again, thinking of us in our spiritual condition, we come to the verses that we read again tonight. And you have he quickened who were dead. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so sin, the sin that is within us has cut us off from God. It's separated between us and God. And that is a condition of being spiritually dead. That there's no relationship. There's no life. But there's no connection between us and God. We are dead. We're unresponsive to God. We need saving. In each of these cases that we've considered, the people concerned were absolutely powerless to help themselves. Absolutely powerless to affect their own salvation. They couldn't. They tried in some cases. Remember the woman? She'd tried. She'd been everywhere. She'd done everything. Everything that was open to her. But she wasn't any better. In each case, they're powerless. And they need a saviour. They need saving. So if we considered one or two pictures of salvation, let's consider some principles of salvation. And here we'll actually get to the verses that we've read this evening. The first principle of salvation is that it is divine in origin. It's divine in origin. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4. It's spoken about us in our condition. He's spoken about what we were by nature. How we're dead. But verse 4 brings in a tremendous contrast. And it says, but God. But God. Titus chapter 3. And verse 4. There's another but. But. Again, he's been outlining what we are, what we were in our natural state. Then verse 4, but after the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. But And the but is a great but. It's but God. And we read a number of things in these verses about God. And about the salvation that God provides, and the way in which he provides it. See Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. Doesn't just say he's merciful, but he's rich in mercy. What is mercy? Well, mercy, quite simply, is withholding from us the judgment that we rightly deserve. Withholding from us what our sins have merited. And so quite simply, the salvation of God is this, that God will not punish us for our sins. God will not judge us for our sins. God is rich in mercy. But we read something else about God. We read about his great love, wherewith he loves us. You know, it's a wonderful passage this, because it's not just saying blandly that God is merciful and that God loves us. But see what it says, he's rich in mercy. There's a wealth of mercy that God exhibits. And it's his great love wherewith he loved us. And that great love wherewith God loved us caused him not to spare his own son, but to deliver him up for us all. We read the verses in Romans chapter 5, but God, another but God, but God commendeth his love toward us, his love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His great love, greater love, said the Lord Jesus, hath no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. And yet when we consider the Lord Jesus, and when we consider what God gave him for, we consider one who gave his life for his enemies, for those who were alienated from him, those who were rebels, who were set in their hearts and in their intentions and in their wills against him. His great love wherewith he loved us. And then we read of the grace of God. It's by grace he is saved. If mercy is withholding from us that which we rightly deserve, grace is quite simply giving us something that we don't deserve. It is God's unmerited favour. Unmerited favour. And it is by grace you're saved. It has to be, doesn't it? It has to be the grace of God. When we consider the things that we have considered about what we are like and what we were like, all the immensity and the glory of the grace of God that has been shown towards us. And when we think, and we will do shortly, of what it is that we've been brought into, oh, the grace of God that gives us so richly what we could never, ever deserve. You see, it isn't just that God withholds from us the judgment. It isn't just that God says, right, I'm not going to punish you for your sins. Christ has died. He's paid the price. And so now I can forgive on the basis of what he's done. And I don't need to punish you. That would be great in itself. But you see, the grace of God goes beyond that. And that's grace in itself. But the grace of God goes beyond that. And we read of being made alive together with Christ. Quickened together. Made alive together with Christ. And raised up together. And made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, the grace of God brings us from the lowest of the low. But it brings us right up to the heights of heaven You see, in chapter 1, he's been talking about where Christ is. And Colossians chapter 3, he'll talk about where Christ is, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And Ephesians chapter 1 will tell us that he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this world, but also that which is to come. Any kind of authority, any kind of rule you can think of, and he's higher than it all. And where are we? Well, we're made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're with him in the very highest place. No wonder in verse 7, it will talk not just about grace, but it will talk about the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But in Titus chapter 3, we read of the kindness of God, and we read of the beneficence of God, the philanthropy of God, that's the word, the love of God toward men. The philanthropy of God, that means that God reaches out to mankind. And God displays his kindness in providing salvation. You know, the salvation that we can think about, the salvation of the Bible is a salvation that comes from the very heart of God. It's a wonderful salvation that we can consider. So it's divine in its origin. But the salvation that we consider depends totally upon Christ. It depends upon Christ. You see, he is the Saviour. And salvation is bound up in him. And we can think of a number of scriptures. You see, that was why he came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the Lord Jesus himself would say that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The centrality of Christ is shown in Acts chapter 4 when Peter is again preaching, and he'll say that neither is salvation found in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is bound up in Christ. There is no salvation apart from Christ. He himself said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall be saved. He's the one who's paid the price. He's the one who's done the work. He's the one who's satisfied the justice of God. And he's the one who is the Saviour. No wonder when they were going through Lystra, was it? There was that girl who was possessed. But had that spirit of divination. And she would say, these men are servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation. She didn't say a way of salvation. She said the way of salvation. And that's what it is. There is no other way than through Christ. Salvation depends upon him. And well might it. Again, the verses that we've read in Ephesians would speak about where Christ is. And you see, the salvation depends upon one who died, yes, but who's no longer in the tomb. He's been raised from the dead, and he's been raised to the very highest place in the universe, a place that he will occupy forever. No wonder, when we read through Ephesians chapter 1, and we read through Ephesians chapter 2, we can read in Christ, with Christ, in Christ Jesus, and so on, and so on. In Christ Jesus, it's all bound up in him. It all hangs together upon the person of Christ. The next principle that we can see about salvation from the verses here is that it's a gift. Quite simply, salvation is a gift. By grace are you saved through faith. And that is the salvation. Salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So God in his wisdom, God in his grace extends salvation to mankind. And he says it's a gift. It's a free gift. The wages of sin is death, says Paul, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, the verses that we read in Titus chapter 3 will back this up. Says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. We can't work for it. We can't pay for it. We can't earn it. We never could. But God in his grace extends it to us. It's free. It's a gift for the taking. It's by faith. It's by faith. It is a gift, and it is by faith. Again, one of the famous verses that we can think of, the verse that Paul said when the jailer drew him out of the prison and said to him, "What must I do to be saved?" The reply comes back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Believe and be saved. Salvation is by faith. And when it is by faith, it is contrasted with being by works. It is of grace that it might be by faith. And so it's given that by simple trust in Christ we have salvation. Why is it by faith? Well, says verse 9, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. So that when we go to heaven, we're all there because of him. And all the praise, and all the adoration, and all the glory goes to him. And there's no glorying in the presence of God by saying, "Well, and how did you get here then?" So, "Well, I did such and such." "Oh, well, I did this and that, and I got here by X and Y and Z, by the merits that I have shown." There's none of that in the presence of God. It's by simply taking God at his word. It is by faith. Two examples I'd like to bring, again from the Gospels and from the Gospel of Luke in particular. There are two people of whom it was said that they were saved. These were not those that were diseased or anything like that. The first of them is in Luke's Gospel chapter 7. And there we have the woman who was a sinner. She was renowned in the district. People knew what she was like. They knew the kind of lifestyle that she had, and she came to the Lord Jesus, and she came weeping, and she washed his feet with tears, and she anointed them with ointment, and she wiped them with the hairs of her head, and said the Lord Jesus to her, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go into peace." We'll see a wonderful outcome of salvation by faith, and that is peace. And the peace that comes through knowing Christ, and the peace that comes through being saved by Christ, is a peace that the world cannot give, and the world knows nothing of. Again, to steal some verses from another week, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the enmity is taken away. And the alienation is removed. And the barrier is removed. And we have peace. A settled state of peace with God. The second example that we have of salvation coming is in Luke's Gospel chapter 19. And the example is of Zacchaeus. And he was a man who was a tax collector. A man who was well known in the town. As someone who was a cheat and a swindler, and someone who was soundly disliked by all, apart from his closest friends who also happened to be tax collectors. You know, you get the same kind of people as himself. You see, there were two things that happened that day that caused the Lord Jesus to say, "This day is salvation come to this house." And the first thing that happens is he says, "Lord, Lord." And salvation comes through the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. And it comes through through confessing the Lord Jesus. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." "Lord," says Zacchaeus. And then he says something astounding. "The half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've wronged any man, I'm going to restore him fourfold." And there's a testimony of a changed life. There's a testimony of repentance. And these things are crucial, aren't they, to salvation? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to move on. Another principle of salvation is that it's a permanent transaction. It's a permanent thing. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved through faith." The force of that is actually greater than it might appear. "For by grace you are those who have been saved." You are those who have been saved. And those who have been saved is what is called a perfect tense. And that means quite simply that there is an action that has happened in the past that has present and permanent results. An action that has happened in the past that is as true today as it was then. If he could speak of "you were," he now speaks of "you are." What a change in condition. By grace you are those who have been saved. And there has come a point in their experience when they've put their trust in Christ for salvation, and he says, "Now you're saved. And you are safe." It's a permanent transaction. Says the Lord Jesus, "I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." You are saved. So it's divine in its origin. It's centered in Christ and bound up in Christ. It is a gift. It is by faith. It is permanent. What a salvation we have. What a wonderful salvation. It would speak in Titus again. He saved us. And it's something that's happened. And it's something that is true. And something that is lasting. And then we could think, we thought of pictures of salvation, and we thought of what we're saved from. And we thought of principles of salvation, and we can think of how we're saved. There's other things that we could have thought of, but we can think of the practical outworking, or the purpose of salvation. Why is it? Why is it that God saves people in the first place? Why is it that we have been saved? Well, the first thing that we can learn is that it was for his pleasure. It was according to his purpose. It was to display the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus in the ages to come. That throughout eternity we might be a showpiece of the exceeding riches of the grace of God in his kindness to those who didn't deserve it. 2 Timothy chapter 1 would speak of this. And it would say this, it says, "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works," there we go again, "but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It's an amazing thing. That salvation is something that was conceived in the heart of God before the world was created. Before the world began, it was something that God purposed in his heart. It's for his pleasure and according to his purpose. Why are we saved? What is it? What effect is it to have in our lives? Well, verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 will tell us this. It will say we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath pre-prepared that we should walk in them. And so God has laid out that those who are saved should be those who are known for good works. Those who are marked by good works. You say, what's a good work? I'm going to leave that to you. We know what good works are. We know what bad works are. We know what things harm people. We know what things are beneficial for others. And good works are those that are good in their very nature. They are good by character. They are good. They are beneficial. They are in keeping with the character of God, who is good. So the Lord Jesus, when a man approached him on one occasion and said, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The Lord Jesus said, "Do you know what you're saying, effectively? Why are you calling me good? Do you know what it is you're saying? There is none good but one, that is God." And so good works are works that take their character from the God of heaven. And in whatever way it is, whether it is the moulding of our character, our general disposition, or whether it is the things that we do in our dealings with others, we are to be marked by good works. I want you to notice this, before we move on from Ephesians 2. And that is that the good works are works that follow salvation. We are not saved by our God, by our good works, but we are expected, once we have been saved, to be marked by good works. Good works will never save us, but good works are a mark of being saved. I know we can come into Titus chapter 2. Lost Titus for a minute. Here's Titus. Titus chapter 2. And it would tell us this. And it would again tell us something of the character, the characteristics of those who have been saved. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That is not denying their existence. That is not saying, there's no such thing as them. That means quite simply saying no. Learning to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. The things that marked us in times past. The places that we went to, the company that we kept, everything is different now because we've been saved. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live, and this is how we should be, we should live soberly, discreetly, with dignity. With a dignity that is in keeping with the greatness of the salvation that we have, with the greatness of the God that we serve. A dignity, a discreetness. We should live soberly, righteously. That is, that we should be upright, straight up and down. There's no skeletons that we keep in the cabinet or in the closet, or things that we do with one person that we wouldn't do with another, and differences in the way that we treat people, and differences in the way we are. You know what I'm getting at? That we should be upright and honest and righteous and godly. That we should be marked by a godly character in this present world. See, that's where God has left us. That is where God has placed us. And he's left us there for this reason. That we should bear testimony for him. That we should be a demonstration to the people of what to the people around us of what God is like and what God expects people to be. We are a testimony. Our lives should speak to others. This is how we should be. See, that's why the Lord Jesus died, who gave himself for us, verse 14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, from all lawlessness. That's why he died. He didn't die so that we could carry on the way we've always carried on, that we should carry on living in sin or in iniquity. He died that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself. That's the two sides of the coin. So redeem us from iniquity, but purify to himself. A peculiar people, not a strange people, not a bunch of weirdos, but a people for himself, for his own possession. These are people who are his, and who are going to own his name, and who are going to have his interests at the core of their being. These are those who are his own, zealous of good works. There they are again. Zealous of good works. It's not just that we engage in good works, but that we should be active in good works. First Peter chapter 3 affirmed constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So the Lord Jesus, we should be as harmless as doves. We should be as guileless as doves. We should be those that do no harm to anybody by whatever means that might be. And so we have the practical outworking. There's many other things that we could consider there as well. Finally, I just want to consider the phases, if you like, of salvation. When are we saved? Well, as with other things that we'll consider in future weeks, there are three phases. That doesn't mean to say that we're any less saved now than we ever shall be, in a sense. Or that our salvation is any less sure or certain now than when we brought home to heaven. But there are three phases. There's the past. He saved us. The night, the day, whenever it was that we bowed the knee to Christ and accepted him as our Saviour and as our Lord, we were saved. And we are safe now as we were that day. And we are safe, and we were safe then as we shall be when we're safe home in glory. But that's the past. We were saved, if you like, from the penalty of sin. But there's a present aspect to salvation as well. We are, if you like, being saved. And the phrase being saved is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 15 in contrast to those who are perishing. See, there's two classes of people in the world. There are those who are being, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And salvation there, in essence, is a process that takes us from the moment of our salvation to a time when we're brought home to heaven. And it's a time when we're being kept, and we're being preserved, and we're being saved from the power of sin in our lives that still works. Says the Lord Jesus, says Paul rather, in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about them again, being saved. He talks about the gospel, by which you're being saved. And it's the gospel that considers the Christ who died for our sins, who was buried, who was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. You see, the fact that we're being saved is again dependent upon the fact that he's risen and that he's glorified. The verse that we'll mention again in that context is 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. And Paul's talking about the opposition that he's facing, but he said this, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me, will save me, unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." It's in that letter, for Timothy that Paul has talked, has already talked about being kept. He says, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And so the one who saved us is the one who keeps us, and the one who will bring us home to heaven. We can think of the blessed hope that we have, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Ah, then salvation will be complete. Then we will be freed from these bodies, the bodies that Paul would call our bodies of humiliation, the bodies that are still ravaged by sin, the bodies that still know the pains and the grief of aging, the aging process that was brought in because of sin, that know the effects of sin, that know what it is to live in a sinful world. Then our bodies of humiliation will be changed and transformed and fashioned like to his body of glory. Says Paul in Romans 13, he says, now is a high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Our salvation is nearer now than it's ever been before. The day when God will call us home to glory, when the Lord Jesus will come to the air and he'll take us to be with himself, that day is nearer than it's ever been. And it's ever been before. It could be tonight. It could be tonight. And to them that look for him, says the writer to Hebrews in Hebrews 9, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What a salvation we have. What a Saviour we have. Let us endeavour that we should walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called, that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So we pray. Our Father, this evening we give you our thanks for this time that we've spent together around thy word, and we thank you, our Father, for this so great salvation that has been procured by the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we thank thee for a salvation which is sure and which is certain. We thank you, our Father, that it rests upon one who is alive and who is glorified. Our Father, we thank you for one who is coming again. And we thank you, our Father, for the day when we shall experience the fullness of the salvation that we enjoy right now. Our Father, we thank thee for all these things. Help us, our Father, indeed, to be what we should be, to be what thou hast made us, to live lives that are pleasing and honouring in thy sight, to live lives that would bring honour and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's for him this evening we give you our thanks, and we ask thy blessing to be upon us. So we give you our thanks in his name. Amen.